Okay, then, we'll continue on. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Looking at David and his kingly generosity. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Well, at the point we left David last week, he's still in the midst of his troubles aplenty, because, referring back to our map, he was here at Aphek as the Philistines were mustering their troops for battle. The Philistines are going to march up here north to this valley of Jezreel, which is where Saul is gathering his forces. So there's going to be a battle there. But David gets sent back. The Philistine commanders don't want him coming up with the army because they're afraid he'll attack them in the midst of battle. Probably not too far off from their reasonings. There's a good chance David may have done just that in order to save Israel. So David marched back to Ziklag. Took him over 2 days, 2.5 days or so to get back. And when he got back, he found the city was burning. Everything in it had been taken. All the people had been taken captives by an attack by the Amalekites, people that we've run into before. And the Amalekites had run off into the deserts and this mountainous desert region here to the south called the Negev. This is often called the Negev. It's called the wilderness of Paran. So the Amalekites lived over in this area. And David, facing not only the rejection of the Philistines, but the attack on his family and his homeland, also has to deal with the fact that his men want to stone him for bringing them into all these troubles. They want to blame him for what's happening to him. So David really is facing a lot of troubles here. But how did David handle that trial? There was a simple phrase that used. It was key to that whole scenario. What's that? Yes. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David somewhat walked away from that direction that God gave him when he went to the land of the Philistines, because God had told him not to go there. But this is a key turning point. David's coming back to where he's supposed to be. He sought God's will and what he was supposed to do here. And God told him, I want you to go chase down these Amalekites. You're going to take them. You're going to recover everything and you're going to triumph. And so this is not only a turning point in the history of Israel, it's a turning point in David's own life as he comes back to a position of doing exactly what God wants him to do. So he consults God there in verse 7 and 8, and God gives him direction. And verse 11, as he's marching south from Ziklag, which is right here in the top of our map, and he's marching south trying to trace down these Amalekites, probably wasn't super hard. An army of people leaves a pretty big footprint in the sand. And so if it's not too long, you can follow the trail of all the horses or camels or whatever it is, even just the marching feet will leave a pretty good trail. So he's tracking them down, and he finds this Egyptian in the country who's almost dead because he's been lying out for 3 days, we find out. He got sick. His master didn't want to deal with a sick servant, so cast him off. Just threw him out the window and let him lay on the side of the road while the Amalekites went on. Well, David nurses him back to health, gives him food and drink, and then asks him where the Amalekites are at, and the man promises to show David where the Amalekites are. So probably when the Amalekites came up to go on their attack throughout this entire southern region of Judah, remember they didn't attack just Ziklag. They attacked some over here in Judah and over here in Philistia and Ziklag. They were attacking this whole southern area. So they probably had a base camp somewhere where they left most of their supplies and some guards, and then they went out on their raids. And that's where this Egyptian knows that they are. So he says, all right, David, just swear to me you won't kill me or deliver me to my master, because that would be just as bad, and I'll take you to them. And so David agrees. And that's where we left off last week with verse 16 is where we're going to pick up. And when he had taken him down, that's a lot of pronouns, but basically that's when he, the servant, the Egyptian, had taken him, David, down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. So David comes upon the Amalekites with the help of this Egyptian, and he finds them in a drunken stupor. They're partying. They're celebrating. Probably not a good idea on their part to do this in camp. Partying and celebrating was not uncommon, but generally you would wait till you got back to the protection of your city, which they didn't do. And so here they are at their camp, and they're just spread all over the place, and gives us the idea that they're just jumping around, they're dancing, they're hooping, they're singing, and they're having themselves a good old time, completely oblivious to the fact that anybody might be hunting them down, which is going to work in David's favor. But it's pretty silly on their part to be doing it this way. Verse 17, David struck them from twilight until the evening of the next day. So he comes upon the camp at twilight because he's been marching from Ziklag and hunting them down. So most of the time, battles didn't happen at night. It was too hard to see, and you couldn't tell the difference between your enemy and your own troops at night. But David's going to take advantage of their drunken stupor. He doesn't want them to sleep it off much. And he attacks. He attacks at nighttime. And the battle goes that night, all through the night, and on through into the next day that David is attacking these people until the evening of the next day. So he's got almost a full 24 hours of attacking these people. That's a pretty long and intense battle. We're not given a number of how many Amalekites came up in this raid, but it must have been a big number. But look at the result of the battle. David struck them, and just that fact right there tells you he wins. So today, Bears, I hear, they did okay? Did the Bears win? Yep. They should have? Okay, so the Bears struck. Who are they playing? I don't even know. The Rams. They struck the Rams, and they defeated them, right? Hey, exciting stuff. The Steelers struck down the Cleveland Browns, so fun day in the Kelly household. My dad and his wife root for the Cleveland Browns quite a bit. They, of course, they live in Ohio, and they expected me to grow up a nice, well-mannered Browns fan. And, well, I'll root for the Browns as long as they're not playing against Pittsburgh. But, hey, I got to have some loyalties, right? That's right. So he was disappointed the day I came home and said, yeah, I think I like the Pittsburgh Steelers because I'll just be completely honest with you, my whole time growing up, the Browns hardly ever won a game. So what's the root for? They're not a very good team. So anyway, David struck them. So he wins this battle. And I love this next phrase. He fights them until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400. Now, we might say, come on, Samuel, you kind of sound like you're being a little contradictory here. Not a man of them escaped except these 400 guys. But here's what that tells you. If he can say, not a man escaped except 400, how big of a portion is the 400 compared to the whole? It must have been a small part. Now, think back a few verses, back to verse 10. Verses 8 and 9, David takes the 600 men with him, and he goes a little ways, and he has to stop, and he has to leave off 200 of his men because they're too exhausted for the chase. Remember that part? So he forms a base camp, leaves all the baggage and the supplies there, and leaves 200 men to guard it, and he and 400 men go and attack the Amalekites. The number of Amalekites that escapes David is the number of troops that David had total. What does that tell you about this battle? I mean, this is something spectacular. If 400 Amalekites can be considered as the exception to every man being destroyed, then there must have been a huge band of them. But David and his 400 wipe out this entire band, except for 400 men. And the only reason they escape, it says, is they jumped on camels and fled. So they had a faster means of transportation, and they were able to get away. But here's where the Amalekites are at. Because of God's judgment upon them, God is systematically wiping this people out. How many Amalekites exist today? Anybody have Amalekite blood in you today? No, you don't. You know why? They're gone. Because there are people that God set for destruction. And he did it. Effective, isn't he? God's control over the nations. Isaiah is a great depiction of that. And he says, the nations are like a drop in the bucket before you. He said, it doesn't matter how big they are. Superpower or not. Billion people in the country or not. It doesn't matter. God's in control. And here he's exercising his control over the nations by using David to execute the judgment that he had prescribed against Amalek, where Saul wouldn't do it. Because if you remember back, one of the reasons Saul has been rejected from being king is because he wouldn't fulfill God's judgment against Amalek. He let so many of them live that David has to come down with this raid and just about finish the job. Now, the Amalekites are going to come back up in history a little bit later during the kingdom of Israel. But God ultimately is going to finish his purposes of destroying that nation for their godlessness. So 400 young men escaped because they jumped on camels and fled. The result of the battle in verse 18, David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and he rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. So here's David, comes back to his family. He's got his two wives, and he finds them all okay. Probably a little frazzled from a few days' experience. It's been, the Egyptian tells us it had been about 3 or 4 days since they were captured. 3 days until David found the Egyptian, and then it's probably another day or so till David got there. So it's been probably 3.5, 4 days that these people have been in the hands of the Amalekites, but they're all okay. And after the battle, as David and his men are going around looking through the battlefield, they find everything. Nothing was missing. None of the people had been destroyed, and God was just supernaturally pouring out his mercy upon these people. And so even in the midst of all of these troubles that David has been in, God is using David to accomplish his purposes. Because remember back when we said he got sent home from the Philistine army, that was distressing to David, but if he hadn't been sent home, he wouldn't have found Ziklag destroyed, and he wouldn't have had this opportunity to take care of these Amalekites. And so God is orchestrating the events of David's life according to God's own purposes. And which is why we can rest in the verses in the New Testament, because we see them played out here in the Old Testament, that God is working all things together for good. That God really is in sovereign control of the events of our life. And that's why Eldon and Carolyn are still sitting here with us, right? We're glad God is in control of the events of driving, and that cars are not outside of his purview. Nothing is outside of his purview. Nothing is outside of his notice. Someone posted on the Facebook a little while back, said, may you be protected from all that doesn't pass through God's hand. And I should have written back, and I didn't, but I should have responded and said, don't worry, nothing's outside of God's hand. Nothing that touches you didn't go through God first. Think back to Job. And Satan comes before God. God says, hey, where you been? Oh, wandering about the earth to and fro. God says, have you considered Job? Satan says, oh, you know, he would curse you if you just let me destroy everything that he owns. Okay, but you can't touch him. Even Satan has to ask permission to touch God's people. Because you belong to the king. You don't belong to the enemy. And so David here has been used as an instrument of God's judgment to destroy the Amalekites and an instrument of God's rescue to bring back all of these people alive. And it's also because God had a purpose in the northern parts of Israel that we're going to find out about next week. The battle that's going on up in the valley of Jezreel. If David had been there, if God had allowed him to go to that battle, things might have turned out differently than they did. But God had a purpose, which we're going to see next week. Don't want to spoil too much, but hey, read the chapter ahead of time. All right? You got the best movie spoiler that anybody's ever had. You can read it all ahead of time. And you can come here knowing what I'm going to tell you. Go ahead, Eldon. Good, good. See. Well, see, then next week you can teach them what happens, right?
You
will. That's it. So David recovers everything. Nothing was missing. Sons or daughters, small or great, from the lowliest person in David's entourage all the way up to his own wives. No one has been harmed. And not only did David recover everything that came from Ziklag, but in verse 20 it says, David also captured all the flocks and the herds. And the people drove livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." So not only does he recover everything that came from Ziklag that belonged to his people, but he gets more. Because these Amalekites had gone all throughout the southern regions of both Judah and Philistia here on our map and had taken a lot of spoil. They had stolen an awful lot of stuff. And so David recovers all that as the spoils of war, and the people took all of the stuff that didn't belong to them. So basically, they took everything that was from Ziklag, divvied it back up amongst themselves, and then they took everything else, and they put it in front, and they said, "This is David's." Now, these are the same people that just yesterday were saying, "Oh, let's stone him. Let's just kill him." Gotta love people, right? We have to love ourselves. We're so fickle. We're so back and forth. We're on fire one minute, and then we're cold the next minute. And that's David's men. So they're great examples to us of, okay, I can recognize that, you know, the way I acted yesterday was probably stupid, and I need to turn away from that. But we are fickle people at times, and so are David's men. So they've set aside this huge portion of the flocks and livestock that they've recovered, and they said, all right, that's David's. David just became a hugely wealthy man with all of these flocks and things. He's got a king's ransom driven in front of his family now. This is David's. So they start heading back home after the destruction of these Amalekites in verse 21. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. You can see on our map up here the brook Besor. We do know where it's at. It's this dark line that runs here from the Mediterranean Sea and heads southeast here up into the mountains. So this is the brook Besor right there. And so heading south from Ziklag, probably this encampment was somewhere around here, right on the edge of the mountainous region. There's a line that runs right here. This is the ridge of the mountains. Over here is the flat plainlands of the coastal region. Up here is the mountains of the Negev. And so they're here at the brook Besor, maybe right down here at the base of the mountains. But they come back to this area, and there's the 200 men that David left guarding the stuff. Well, they stayed with the stuff. And who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And you got to imagine, they're just as excited as everybody else. Because it was their wives and their sons and daughters that were captured in this raid. Everybody had something in this. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Now, here's David coming back with this kingly reception. And he's being greeted by the ones that were left behind, and he's returning that greeting. But there's a little bit of trouble in the ranks, because notice what happens next. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said... Now, do you remember when David started amassing his troops? Many chapters ago. Who were they? Where were they coming from? Says they were all disgruntled people. They were people that were in debt and didn't want to pay it off. They were people that were disgruntled with the current state of affairs in Israel, and so they came to David. This was not the ideal group of people that you wanted to lead. And David has been wrestling with them all throughout his wanderings, trying to keep them in line. many of them he has turned into great leaders that we're going to see in David's kingdom when he starts to reign. We're going to see some of these guys rise up and become generals in the army and become mighty men fighting in David's wars. But he did have a rather sizable contingent of what's called base and worthless fellows. There's a term that gets used, and I don't know, maybe some of your Bibles translate it this way. They're called sons of Belial. Okay. Is anybody's Bible translated as sons of Belial? King James does? Yep. That is a very literal translation. Boy, I wish all the newer ones would say that, because it has a much deeper significance to what that phrase actually means. Because in the scriptural text, sonship is not necessarily about descent. It is about sharing character. Okay? It's about sharing character. So when we talk about Jesus being the Son of God, we mean that he reflects perfectly the character of his Father. When we talk about us being sons of God, we mean that we get to share in his character. There's a phrase that I know I've told you before, but we throw around in our house, and that is, I'll say something and the kids will say, "You sound just like Grandpa Kelly." And I'll say, "Well, I am my father's son." Or sometimes it's expressed in the phrase, "The apple doesn't fall far from the tree." Or, "He's a chip off the old block." In our house, we just say, "Well, I am my father's son." I act like my dad a lot. It scares me. I look like my dad. Whew. That's a scary thing. Oh. Sorry, Dad, if you ever listen to this. I was just joking. Okay. There are times when I'll say something, and I'll say, "My goodness, I use the same tone, the same inflection that my dad uses all the time." And so I share the characteristics of my dad. So when it says they are sons of Belial, who's Belial? It's Satan. They are showing the characteristics of their father. He is disgruntled. He is ungrateful. He is a traitor. He's not consistent in his loyalty. He's all about himself. And so anytime in the scriptures you read about sons of Belial, it's saying these people are acting like their dad. They sound like him. They talk like him. And here's what it sounds like when you are a son of Belial. Because they've come back with all this booty, with all the spoils of war, and they come back to the people who had been watching the base camp at the brook Besor, and what do they say to David? "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we recovered, except that each may lead away his wife and children and depart." How generous of you. You can have your wife and kids, but that's all you're getting because you didn't go to the fight with us. You didn't go into the battle with us.
David told them to stay there.
David did tell them to stay there. And why did they stay there? They were exhausted. What good would an exhausted man be in a battle? You'd wind up protecting him more than he would be helping. He'd be a hindrance in the battle. And when you set up a base camp, do you just want to leave all your stuff sitting there unguarded? Well, you know, maybe in a safe small town, but not out in the desert regions of the Negev. That's where the Amalekites wander around, by the way. And that's where other peoples wander around. And so if they happen to come across this entire camp of supplies for David's army, it would be gone when you got back. We were talking this morning in Sunday school about how, you got to lock your doors anymore. You got to lock the doors on your house and on your car, or things will go wind up missing. When I was a kid, we went to a park, and my parents told me, "Lock up the van," and I forgot to lock my door. And when we came back to the car, about $5,000 of my stepdad's commercial-grade photograph had been stolen. Did we just lose that? Is it back on? Am I on? Okay. And so I had to experience firsthand what happens when you don't take care of someone else's things. And it was pretty bad. We lost a lot of stuff that day because someone looked in the car, realized I hadn't locked it, and took advantage of that. So David didn't leave the stuff unlocked. He left 200 men there to guard it. They were too exhausted to go down to the battle, but he knew it wouldn't be too long before they could sit and recuperate, and they'd be at least good enough to guard the stuff. And the stuff needed guarded, so he left them there. And well, the sons of Belial come to David and say, oh, there's not a chance they're sharing with us in the spoil. That's our stuff. That's ours. We earned it. We're the ones that went to the fight. Say, oh, really? How effective would your fight have been if these guys hadn't watched the stuff? They served a purpose. They played their part. They did what they were supposed to do. And so there, these sons of Belial are arguing for no generosity whatsoever, but David is going to rebuke them pretty severely here in verse 23. David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us." I love the next line. Who would listen to you in this matter? Who's going to listen to you? You're not making any sense. Just quit talking. "For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day." So David sets up this standard that the people who do the guarding share equally in the spoils of war with the people that go to the battle, because they're just as necessary. So, if you leave people back at home to guard your town when the rest of the men go to battle, guess what? They share. This is not normal procedure, by the way. The nations around Israel at this time, we know what they did. They left us good records of the things they liked to do. And when you went to war, that was a great way to gain possessions. Go to war, take all the spoil, because nobody can claim ownership when you've killed them. Hey, that piece of gold doesn't belong to them anymore. They're dead. I killed them in battle. And so they would bring all the spoils of war back, but they were extremely self-centered and greedy about it. And they would even fight each other for the spoils of war that they had gained. And you can be sure they wouldn't share it with somebody that hadn't gone down into the battle. It's this idea that says, hey, my job is more important than what you did because I was on the forefront of the battle. You remember when we had Sean Preston here? And he gave us that presentation of from New Tribes. We've seen it before with another missionary of theirs. And it's a pretty good presentation. But he lined up all the different support roles of nursing staff and transportation and the people that buy supplies and the pilots and the mechanics. And then way on down on the end, he had the missionaries who actually are doing the translating and the sharing work. And he said, which of those is more important? Because if you don't have someone in that whole chain, it all breaks apart. The same concept that Paul uses in the New Testament when he speaks of the church as the body of Christ. Which role in the church is more important? They're all important. You've got to have them all. We don't normally notice the muscles in your toes, do you? But just wait until one of them's not working right. And then how easy is it to walk? Ever have the muscles right on the bottom of your foot lock up and just cramp up on you? Yeah, it's not easy to walk around. I mean, most of the time, we barely notice our toes, but take them away and see how well you can stand up straight. I mean, you just don't realize how much your toes are doing because they're just constantly adjusting pressure to keep you standing upright. Remove your toes, you have a hard time balancing. One time I was... Timmy and I had a little tradition every night at bed. We would do super hugs. And I would grab him and squeeze him as hard as I could, and he would scream and kick, and he just loved it. And then he would grab me and squeeze me as hard as he could, and I would kick around. And one night I was kicking, and my foot hit the floor, and I heard a crack. And almost immediately that toe started swelling up, turned all black and blue, and I said, my goodness, Timmy, you hugged me so hard, you broke my toe. And for the next couple of weeks, boy, I'll tell you, I noticed that toe, something I'd never really given much thought to. But that's the concept of the body. Every part is important. And David recognizes that. And he's giving us this example of he understands how the body of God's people, it's not the church in the Old Testament, but he understands how this body works. Everybody has a part to play. Everybody has a role to fulfill. And if somebody doesn't fulfill their role, it makes it immensely harder on everybody else. So he says, everybody's going to share in the spoils of war. And he made it a statute for Israel from that day forward to this day. Now that's a long time. David set this in motion. Now, I don't know if you remember way back when we did the introduction to this book, there is some evidence, we're not completely sure, but there's some evidence that says the person that wrote 1 and 2 Samuel also wrote 1 and 2 Kings. Now, when does 2 Kings end? Babylon. You're 500 years in the future from David. David establishes this principle, and it lasts another 500 years. Now, that's some impact. Imagine establishing a tradition in your home or your family that lasts another 500 years, a tradition of righteousness and doing what's right. Well, that's what David does here. So when David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negeb, in Jatir, in Aroer, in Siphmoth, in Eshtemoa, in Rachel, in the cities of the Jeremielites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Boashan, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Here's where we see David throughout this whole chapter showing his kingly generosity and the kingly gifts that he's giving. He's willing to acknowledge that every person who serves in the country is worthy of the honor of sharing in it, sharing in the glory of the battle, because they've all helped in it. And now he's going to recognize the work that people did throughout his wilderness wanderings. I half wonder if David doesn't recognize that something major is coming. Now, he has known for a long time that God is eventually going to set him up as the king of Israel. And he knows there's a major battle going on in the northern part of the country. News travels a little slower in David's day than it does today. I mean, we knew about the attacks in Paris by Friday afternoon, and just within moments of it happening, because we have internet that can travel the world in seconds. David didn't quite have that, so it's going to be a few days before he hears how the battle's going, or how it went, up in the northern part of the country. But I wonder, and this is just me wondering, God's Word doesn't tell us this, this is just me wondering if David realizes that God is about to move and do something about the king. Because he's starting to send these gifts off to the people that helped him, which tells me that he thinks his time of wandering is over. And so he's sending these gifts to all the people that lived in southern Judah and all the places that he has been wandering for the past few years, because those are the people that helped him. I noticed that Keila is not on that list, and neither is Ziph. Because if you remember, those are the two towns that turned David over to Saul. But he wandered throughout many other places, apparently, throughout his time that we weren't told about in the narrative. But these places helped him. They sheltered him for a while. They gave him a place to stay, or they sent him supplies. And now David is repaying that kindness with these gifts. David is, again, acting like a king. And this is not buying votes, by the way. He's not trying to butter them up for the next coming election on who's going to be king. I think he's repaying them for what they've already done. And this is what kings do. They reward those who are loyal to them. Aren't you glad of that? Is Christ going to reward you for your loyalty to him? You better believe he is. What are those crowns he's going to give us for our obedience? Right? That's not a bribe. There's a huge, you know what the difference is between a bribe and a reward? Whether it comes before or after the action. All right, so if I reward you, it comes after the action. If I bribe you, it comes before the action. And I'm trying to buy you off. So that is why you never get your allowance before you've done all your chores, right? Ask Mr. Gary if he pays his people ahead of time. Can you be one of those people? You'll have to talk to him about that if he's hiring. I don't know if he's got any plays for you. But here's David showing his kingly generosity. Throughout his entire wanderings, David has acted like a king. He's defended Israel from invasion and attack, even though he was being rejected by the people he defended. Remember, he defended Caleb from the Philistines, and then later on they rejected him. Well, he still went and defended Israel even after those rejections. He refused to give in to choosing his own way and trying to force things to happen when he refused to kill Saul and take matters into his own hands. He did walk away from Israel for a little bit by going to Ziklag and living amongst the Philistines, but we see how God sorted all that out. And now here he is again, acting like the king by defending his people and sending the reward of that defense, not to himself, but back to the people from whom it came. Because there's a good chance that as the Amalekites were marauding through southern Judah, that many of the towns David is sending this money to were towns that it was just taken from. And so he is repaying them what they've lost. But we see his generosity in those gifts. We see his generosity in defending Israel. We see his generosity in the statute to reward the guards just as much as you reward the battle soldiers. David is in so many ways, he has developed into the king that God is going to make him. And these wilderness wanderings of David have been the trials that shaped him into the man he needed to be. Would David have been the king that we see him later on without his time running from Saul? No, he wouldn't have. God knows exactly what you need to go through to shape you to be what he wants you to be, which is why he tells us that all things are working together for good. That's not just that all things happen to work together for good. Isn't that good luck? All those events, they work together for good. There's an active verb there in Romans with a subject that's unnamed. It shouldn't be all things just work together for good. It should be he is working all things together for good. And who's the he? Your good Father, who loves you, who has poured out his spirit of blessing upon you. It's not a blessing of wealth. It's not a blessing of health and prosperity. It's a blessing that is going to make you just like his son. And how much does God love his son? This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. So David's life is this great example to us of how God works through suffering to accomplish his purposes and his goals and to develop us into the people he wants us to be. Next week we'll take a look at the fall of giants. 1 Samuel is going to wrap up. If you want to read ahead and spoil the story, I'd encourage you to do it. Eldon, you already read chapter 31? All right, good man. Any questions about anything we've covered here? Anything I left out or questions you had that I didn't touch on? Well, then at least for the time being, I have perfectly satisfied your curiosity. All right, let's go to prayer then. Our Father, I thank you for the example that David is to us. All the character traits that he displays so completely opposite of the sons of Belial, who were greedy and self-centered. And David was generous, and he was good, and he was kind, and he's a great type of the King of Israel that we wait for, the Lord Jesus, who will be in a greater way and in a perfect way all that David was. And so we thank you for his example. We thank you for what you teach us about how you interact with us. And I pray that you'd help us to go out from here trusting in your sovereign hand in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.